Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Mark chapter 14. So Mark, not to be outdone, has a 72-verse chapter here. So I'll ask you just to hold on tight and struggle against your weaknesses, and I'll struggle against mine and as we read this lengthy chapter. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forth a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Obviously, there are it's a lengthy chapter with quite a lot of narrative, so we'll have to just kind of skip along on the high points as we go. The first section I have is verses 1 through 11. This is parallel with Matthew 26, 6 through 13, and John 12, 1 through 8. And while there are some differences in the way that that this particular circumstance is recorded among the three evangelists, let us also recognize that none of them are contradictory. There are some extra details that are brought out by some that are not brought out by others, but they are not contradictory at all. And if you'd like a really nice harmony of that, I would recommend to you, if you have access to Matthew Poole's commentary on the New Testament or on the Gospels, he has a very nice section harmonizing those places, those three places. Okay, so let's just take a look at what this woman has done. That's really all we'll have time for in this first section. First of all, she did what she had in her hand to do. Now, this is an important point, isn't it? Not all of us are built to do this or that. Not all of us have the gifts, talents, opportunity, time to do this or that. But we all have something in our hands. We all have a particular proportion of time, talents, and treasure. And we often speak of the tithe as something that we do in recognition that everything that we own belongs to the Lord. Now, you remember that the firstborn son in Israel belonged to the Lord, and that they were to redeem that firstborn son by offering an offering. And in that, the Lord is saying, I claim your firstborn son, and in claiming him, I'm claiming all of them. They're mine. Your children, the Lord says, are mine. And we see this especially even in the midst of parents that are apostate. In Jeremiah, three times, the Lord says, you have taken the children that you bore to me, and you've given them to that false god Molech instead. Okay, well, that's one instance. There's another instance that we give the tithe, and that is that we, you know, the cattle pass under the bar, and for every 10, one is shuttled off to go to the Levites. And that's how they were supposed to eat. That's what the Lord had provided for them. But notice that in the 10th, we are still saying that everything that we give, that we have, belongs to the Lord. Now, here, there is no talk of a tithe. But there is this wonderful statement, which is what Christ says when he says, she has done what she could. She gave that which was in her hand. We may not all have the same proportion of time or talents or treasure to give, but we do have something in our hand. We do have something that we must remember to offer to him. All the things that we have come at his kindness. Remember what the psalmist tells us. Promotion doesn't come from south or west or north. It comes from the Lord. It's the Lord that giveth thee power to get wealth. All of those things are his gifts. She had something in her hand, and she gave it. And notice the indignation of the others. They said, well, this is wasteful. Notice that Jesus said, she has given it to me. It's not wasteful. She has done it against my burying. This is not a waste. As a matter of fact, she's going to be an example wherever the gospel is preached. That's what Christ says. This memorial of what she has done will be preached everywhere the gospel is preached. She'll be remembered as a good example of doing what she had in her hand to give. So let us remember then that everything that we have belongs to the Lord, that there is a requirement, and we profess this in the tithe, that it all belongs to him. Let us not think that, okay, well, I've given my 10% and the rest is mine. That would be a a mistake, an error of judgment. What we ought to say is, in giving the tenth, I remember that the Lord owns it all, and I'm required to glorify Him with it. Now, the Lord has said several things. I mean, we know that the Lord has given us all things richly to enjoy. The Lord desires good things for His children. But let us not squander on our pleasures, because James also tells us what? You ask, and you have not. You ask because you ask amiss, so that you might spend it on your own desires, your own illicit desires, is the implied statement there. Okay, so let's move on to the next section. And we have that as verses 12 through 31. And I just cannot stress, emphasize enough the preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship. Long before he sends the disciples into the city, go find this guy carrying a pitcher of water. He'll lead you to a house. Say to the master of that house, the master is wondering where we're going to partake of the Passover. And there you'll find a large upper room furnished. There make ready. How did all that happen? I know that some commentators are wont to say that this was a prescient miracle of Christ's. I don't think so. I think Christ had already prepared. Christ had prepared for the Passover. And in so doing, He speaks to us about preparing ourselves when we come to worship the Lord. The Sabbath has a particular cadence to it, doesn't it? It is the clock that rules our week, where it ought to be. And so when we come to the end of the week, when we come to Friday and we come to Saturday, let me just tell you this, and you know this from your own experience, you don't need Pastor Riddell to tell you, that if you're running it to the bare threads on Friday night, and if you're running it to the bare threads on Saturday night, that you come to church on Sunday and you find you don't have any threads left. Right? You find it hard to listen, hard to profit, hard to advance, hard to store up spiritual goods for the week to come. So let's remember that the Jews had what they called a day of preparation for a reason. There was something that they were preparing for. And I'm not saying that we have a day of preparation according to the law of God. However, I am saying that there is some preparation that is required of the people of God. And I think we can easily show that from Scripture, this being one of those passages. Okay, so let's remember that. And why do we prepare? Well, we heard this a couple weeks ago. We prepare because of who we're coming to see. Right? If I thought I was just seeing you guys, I might not dress up. But it's not you I'm coming to see. I'm happy to see all of you. It's very encouraging. I love our fellowship. But it can't be that I'm coming to see you. Right? I'm coming to stand in the presence of Almighty God. So this is going to affect how I prepare. It's going to affect what kind of sleep I desire to get the night before. It's going to affect how I dress. It's going to affect my demeanor as I'm here at church. All of those things. So let's remember all of that. All right, so then at the table, I think the most pertinent thing is that there's a great change among the disciples. A couple of chapters back, they were talking about who's going to be the greatest. Very prideful. Now, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And instead of saying, oh, I know who it is, the Tim right over there, I know, I expected all the way along. No, instead they say, is it I? Is it I? They are advancing in their humility as these days have gone by. And now they are turning the guns more upon themselves than upon one another. And I think that's really important. That's a good observation to make out of this passage, because we see the great change that has taken place in the hearts of the disciples. Although there are other great changes to come, this change has taken place. And so I always say to folks that Christians, if we're thinking rightly, are an easy target. Because when we have someone that comes to us and says, you know, when you did that, you shouldn't have. we say, not only shouldn't I have done that, but I know 1,000 things more that I shouldn't have done. But we don't do that very often, do we? Instead, we get our chest up, we throw our chin out, and we think, even if we don't say it, we think something like, how dare you? Right? Notice that there's none of that at the table here. And so we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. At the end of the Passover meal, I think Gillespie is right when he compares the accounts of Matthew and John and Luke and says that Judas has already departed by now. I think that's correct. And so Judas has already made his deal. We saw that in the last section. And now they are instituting, or Christ is instituting, this new sacrament which grows out of the Passover, and it is the sacrament of his body and blood, or the sacrament that we call the Lord's Supper. We call it a sacrament because there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, such that in Scripture often the thing signified is spoken under the auspices of the sign, which are only available, that is, the thing signified is only available to the faith of worthy receivers. That's the sacramental union that exists. All right, well, a lot more could be said then of this passage. Let's also remember that when it says that they sang a hymn, that it was customary for the Jews, when they finished the Passover, to sing Psalms 113 through 118. That the modern definition of song, hymn, and psalm are not the same as the Bible definition, the biblical use of those words. So when we come to those two passages in Colossians 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, we recognize that the Apostle Paul is there referencing the Greek titles of the Greek Psalter in the Septuagint. And that's what we're seeing there. And so the Greek word umnos or humnos, which is what we translate as hymn, refers to Psalms 113 through 118 in this passage. Okay? All right, so then in verses 32 through 42, we have the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. This is something of an abbreviated version of it, although it does have all three of Christ's coming back from his secret prayer to speak to his disciples who were sleeping over and again. We identify with that, don't we? We identify with closing our eyes and beginning to pray, and then suddenly we wake up and 15 minutes has gone by. Am I the only one that does that, or maybe some of you do that as well? Yeah. The Spirit is willing, certainly. Our minds are geared toward, oh, I'm going to stay awake and I'm going to, you know, but we often find that we don't. We're going to see this a little bit later manifested in Peter, who had a heart, he thought, to die with Christ, but couldn't quite execute, right? So there's a great admonition in that section there. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Pastor Dell, I've got this besetting sin, and it just bothers me, and have you tried watching and praying? Have you tried that? Have you tried every time that temptation rises up, that you rise up against it with prayer? Have you tried that? And have you done that consistently every time it rose up? And have you enlisted others to pray with you? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Secondly, we note that while this is a very difficult passage to understand from the perspective of Jesus being divine and God himself, and yet also fully man, when we consider what's going on in the garden, we see that this is a proper response from someone who understood the law of God, and especially the sixth commandment. That Jesus prays that his life would be saved is in keeping with the sixth commandment. What do we say in the Shorter Catechism? all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the lives of others. Was this a lawful endeavor to preserve his own life? Well, most certainly was. And truly required of one who was a man and under the law. And yet it was also required because John chapter 10 tells us that Jesus had a special command from his Father to lay down his life so that he should indeed allow, although he had at his disposal legions of angels to preserve his life, that he should indeed permit his life to be taken that night. And so notice how all of those things come together here in the garden. When we get to the Lucan passage, we will see the great difficulty that in that metaphysical tie between the soul and body that all human beings have, including the Lord Jesus Christ, that his soul was so distressed that it had a physical manifestation in his body such that it's not something like we've ever seen before, I don't think. So we'll wait until Dr. Luke will describe that for us in the Lucan version. All right, so then we move on from there. And verses 43 through 52, we have the betrayal of Judas. And how did Judas betray Christ? It is indeed in a most distressing way with the sign of friendship, with the sign of greeting. And may I say this, that I don't think that's an accident in Scripture. That while we may not be Judas's, that there are times where with the sign of something pious, it's easy for us to be betrayers instead. So let's make sure that as we come, as we perform these duties of worship and praise, as we meet with the Lord in our homes, that we're doing so not as Judas's with an outward show, and yet in our heart is war. Let us make sure that we examine our hearts and confess those known betrayals and those places where we're holding out and clutching tightly to our own lives rather than that profession of giving up all to Him. So the betrayal is done with an act of friendship and familiarity. He says to him, "Master, Master." And then betrays him. It is indeed difficult for us to fathom how deep our own betrayals can go, isn't it? Okay, 53 through 65, the trial, the false witnesses, justice is sacrificed on the altar of the lust for power. We note the silence of Christ, who refused to rise in his own defense but committed himself to his Father. And what trust and resolution that must have taken on the part of Christ. Then we have his confession. And although it doesn't say so here in the Markan version, there is another aspect here of a proper understanding of Christ with regard to the fifth commandment. In the Matthean version, the high priest turns to Christ and he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether or not you're the Christ." Jesus, recognizing the position of the high priest and his authority to make that adjuration, that's the only time he answers him. Again, Jesus understood what it meant to be obedient to the fifth commandment and to respond rightly to proper authority. Even though he was a wicked man, note, he was still the high priest. So remember that. That's a very important point. Jesus will go on to say in Matthew chapter 23, or preceding that, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 23, "The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatsoever they bid you, do only. Do not like they do, because they say and do not." Jesus says, the Pharisees are going to tell you to do things. They're in that position. They sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them. But you must obey them not answering to their obedience. You must obey them answering to the true standard of obedience. Wow. We don't often think of it that way, do we? And yet that is how Jesus understood, supported, and himself obeyed the fifth commandment. All right, so then Jesus does commend his own authority to the high priest at that point. And we should understand that as Jesus telling the high priest, it would be better for you if you would love me and have faith in me rather than what you're about to do. I am the Son of the Blessed, and you will see me coming on the clouds in great power and glory. And the coming on the clouds, we saw that last week, didn't we? That's the judgment that's about to come upon Jerusalem. And of course, upon that, then, they tear their garments and accuse him of blasphemy. And instead of believing in him, they decide to put him to death. So it is now that he is beaten and humiliated. He is falsely accused. He is forsaken by his disciples. He's been betrayed by the rest, and he suffered in the garden greatly. And now these sufferings continue. And let us remember that when we think of the sufferings of Christ, we've heard this recently, so we don't belabor it here. But when we think of the sufferings of Christ, let us remember that these were indeed for us. These were the blows of his Father upon him for our sins. All right, then finally, verses 66 through the end of the chapter, we have Peter and his denial of Christ. So this is a very difficult passage. Once again, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There was a vehement commitment made earlier on the part of Peter and the rest of the disciples. They all scattered. Peter hung around long enough to deny Christ. They all denied not in their word, but by their forsaking of him. Peter hung around with that perhaps greater level of commitment only to betray Christ with his mouth and deny that he ever knew him, refusing then to own him as his master, as his Lord. We deny him when we refuse that opportunity to speak of him, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. We deny him when we fail to acknowledge him in all of our ways. And we deny him when we refuse his word and shoot the messenger and excuse ourselves from obedience. There are many ways that we can deny Christ. But let us also remember, in our Lectio Continua reading, we will get to the end of the Gospel of John, and we'll see that there is forgiveness and restoration even for Peter, who three times denied Christ. There's forgiveness and restoration for him. And so what Jesus must mean then in Matthew chapter 10 is those who habitually, persistently, and unrepentantly deny me, I will deny them before my Father, because Peter repented and he was forgiven. And we don't anticipate that Peter will be anything except blessed in the world to come. Well, that ends the chapter, Mark chapter 14. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.